Now please turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll read a couple of verses here, verse number 20 and 21 of Romans 4, and then we'll pray and seek God's help as we come around the Word. Romans 4 and verse number 20, referring again to Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer as we call upon the Lord for his help tonight around the Word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do bless thee, O God, for the finished work of your own dear Son. We thank you that he loved the church and gave himself for it. We bless thee for the work of redemption. We thank you for the gift of salvation, for the open door, for the way of approach into the presence of God, for those means that are given of reconciliation, for the blood that secures peace with God. We thank you for all of these various terms used to describe our gospel blessings. And we ask, O Lord, that as we would consider the importance of faith in Jesus Christ, that you would help us, O Lord, tonight. Use thy word, we pray. May we be able, by thy grace, to apply our minds, to exercise ourselves diligently under the word. I pray for help as the preacher. Give me help to make things plain, straightforward, and to apply it directly. And dear Father, for every hearer, may they know thy grace. Give them help, O Lord, with the natural weariness at the end of a day. Guard their minds from every distraction. O Lord, we covet thy grace for this to be a special time around thy word. Come, O Holy Ghost, bless our souls tonight. We do need thy help. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if I was to ask the young people and the boys and girls, how does God reveal in his word the truth of salvation? What does the Bible teach regarding how sinners are saved? I hope some of you at least are beginning to think that, well, God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've repeated that many times in recent times, that every single sinner who's saved, they are saved only by the sovereign initiative of God. It is by grace alone. No one earns it, no one merits it. It's only by God coming sovereignly in his grace. Grace alone. It is through faith alone. And it is in the work of Christ alone. Christ does all the work. It is finished, he cried. The work is finished, it is complete, and we are not required to add to it to any degree whatsoever. The work is all done. He lived for me, he died for me. His is the work that God demanded for sinners to be righteous. We have there in the verse number 25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So God's grace alone, in Christ alone, but received through faith alone. And thus, faith is the activity by which we receive all of God's promises. Faith is the activity whereby we come to enter the enjoyment of the salvation that is purchased in Christ alone. You think about the issue of receiving a birthday present. It's time for your birthday and you're going to get a gift. And somebody comes along and they've it nicely wrapped up with a bow on top and the paper's attractive, and they come along to you and they say, here's a gift for your birthday. Well, you've a choice to make, haven't you? You could turn away, walk away and say no, or you could take that gift, couldn't you? You could receive it, open it quickly, and see what's inside and enjoy the benefits of the gift. It's a choice you must make. Do you take it? Or do you refuse it? Now, when you take the gift, you're trusting the person's integrity, that they're not messing with you, that there's actually something inside the present, that it's not an empty box. You're trusting them that they're not playing with you. They're going to say, you take it, and you're going to take it, and they snatch it away from you like some cruel trick. You're trusting their integrity. You're trusting their generosity. But in so doing, you're taking the gift. Or perhaps you're out in a hot Pennsylvania day. Very humid at the moment, isn't it? If you're watching an Austrian webcast, it's about 90 degrees and the humidity is beautiful, so it is. In the heat. And you come in the heat of the day. And somebody says to you, there's a chair. Why don't you take a seat in the coolness of the air conditioning? Well, you have a choice to make. You can say, no, I'm tired, but I'd rather stand. Or else you can take the chair and sit in it. Again, you're preserving some things. You're preserving the chair will hold you. That when you sit in it, it's not going to fall apart. But it's there. It's provided for you. But you've got to take the activity. You've got to sit in the chair provided. Now, I understand these are human illustrations. But they do, I believe, convey something of the nature of what faith is. Because salvation is described in the Word of God as a gift. It's the gift of God. And like every gift, it must be received. Salvation is described as a rest. God is our resting place, and we are to rest in Him. And thus there is help in these illustrations, imperfect though they are. We saw this morning, God can stop the Jordan. And we can stand and admire the heaped waters, but to enter the benefit of the miracle, we've got to take the action. The faith in our hearts translates to our feet as we cross the dry land of the Jordan. God has offered Christ as a gift of His grace. He must be received, He must be entered into as the refuge for our souls. And as such, in all of these things, faith is looked upon as being indispensable. What does that mean? You can't do without faith. No faith, no justification. No faith, no receiving of Christ's righteousness. No faith, no salvation. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If a man does not believe, then he cannot be justified. He cannot be declared righteous. He has no righteousness of his own. He must receive the righteousness of Christ, and he does that through the empty hands of faith. Now we know this is not Paul's teaching of his own authority. Christ himself taught, you know the words of John chapter 3 so very, very well, that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So that those who do not believe in him, they do perish. As it says in verse number 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. No faith, no salvation. And Abraham is here presented in Romans chapter 4 as this illustration, as this pattern man who believes in God. And through belief in God, he receives a righteousness not his own, namely the righteousness of Christ. He is a pattern. He is an example of all believers. He's described in these verses as the father of the circumcision and of the uncircumcision, in the sense that he is their father of all who believe. For it is through faith that we become the children of Abraham and the children of God. You can read Galatians 3 at home in your own time tonight, and you'll see that's made very, very clear. And so, tonight as I close, I'm not going to close now, but when I come to close later on, we're going to think about Abraham as the pattern of belief. And keeping that in mind, we should then see, well, what we see before that, we must examine ourselves against this pattern. If he is given by God as the pattern of believers, and we see what his faith looks like, well, do we see that in ourselves? Are we believers in the form of Abraham's faith? Not believers in the false teaching of modern evangelicalism that has incorrect views regarding what faith constitutes, but rather faith that Abraham practices, which is the faith that God commends unto salvation. So very simply, the first thing is this, and that is that Abraham's faith was personal. Look at verse number 3. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Now, I'm not asking for commendation for obvious statements tonight, but this is an obvious statement that Abraham himself believed. His parents didn't believe for him. No relatives, no family member, no neighbors. God stepped into his life. God presented promises to Abraham, and he himself received the promises. He himself believed in the promises. Faith is a personal issue. You yourself must come to believe. No one can believe for you. And I go through that in a number of ways tonight as we think about this subject of faith as a personal faith of Abraham. And the first thing is that faith is presented in the Bible as a personal duty. It's presented in the context of the presentation of the gospel by Christ himself. That as he comes and preaches the kingdom, he preaches the truth, the command that you must repent and believe the gospel. And just in passing, I'm going to say now that repentance is part of true faith. Whilst they can be separated in definition, one does not exist without the other. And thus true faith is a faith that always leaves sin behind. You can't hold on to sin and take Christ at the same time. And I will say more of that perhaps in a future study, but I'm just going to put it out there for now. But the point I want you to see in the command of Christ as he preaches the gospel is he commands individuals to believe. It is their personal duty. Now that troubles some people. Because we do understand in the Word of God, as we have seen, that there is no man that seeks God, Romans 3 verse 11. We understand the nature of our depravity, that no man in and of themselves can believe in God. But yet the command does come to us personally. You know, when somebody comes to you and says, you know, you believe and you preach that man can't believe, how can God command what man cannot do? Do you know the alternative to that is? That God has no right to expect people to believe in him? Isn't that absurd? God, as the sovereign creator, demands all of his creatures to believe in him. I said, but we're not able to believe in him. No, but we understand the word of God, that what God expects, he gives the grace for us to fulfill the command. Think of the illustration of Lazarus in the grave. Christ comes to that grave and says to Lazarus to do what he cannot do. Lazarus, come forth. He has no inherent ability to come forth. But as Christ issues the command, he issues the grace for the command to be obeyed. And Lazarus comes forth. But no one comes for him. He comes forward himself. And so it is that God in Christ commands you, sinner, tonight to personally believe. And you can leave here tonight guilty of what the Puritans called gospel sin, whereby you hear the command and you leave without believing, and thereby you are guilty of disobeying the command of God. So faith is personal in that it's presented to you as a personal duty. But in the second place, faith is personal as it is taught in the Word of God that it is a personal gift. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll know it very well in terms of the words that are here, but I want you to see it again with this particular slant in mind. Romans 2 in the verse number 8 says this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But the point I want you to see is, it is a gift, not in some sort of vague sense. The verse is talking about personal salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. And thus the gift comes to you personally. God gives you the gift of faith. Yeah, but also turn over, please, to Philippians chapter 1, which is even more emphatic. I'm just drawing you through this verse by verse, but Philippians chapter 1, and the verse number 29 says this, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Given in the behalf of Christ. It's a reference to a gift. Strange thing, but true, that suffering is a gift from God for our sakes. That we are given to suffer for his name's sake. But not only is it given to us to suffer, it is also given to us personally to believe on him. So faith is seen as a personal gift. But in the third place, faith is also seen in the Word of God to be as a result of a personal work in our hearts. You see, faith is a work of the heart. With the heart we believe. But faith is taught in the Word of God to be a result of the rebirth. The work of God in our hearts personally. You take John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and the verse number 12. Where it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So how does God give us the gift of faith? By working in our souls, by dealing with our hearts, whereby we personally, from a changed heart, come to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We're offered the gift. And before in our sins, we reject the gift, but now by grace, we willingly, personally receive the gift. Now, I'm not trying to over-labor this. I'm going to move on very quickly. But I just want to make it very clear to your souls, to free you from any idea that by being part of a Christian body, you're in the company of the believers, and therefore in such company you're going to be saved. Or to free from the notion that by being raised in a Christian home and with parents who believe, that therefore you will enter heaven on their coattails. In the Word of God, individuals are commanded to believe. They're held accountable for not believing. And when they believe themselves. Because God works in their hearts individually, and they personally come to receive Christ in the gospel. I hope that's clear. And the challenge, of course, is very, very simple. Do you believe? Are you a believer in Christ tonight? Do you have this personal faith? Abraham believed God. But the second thing to note is that Abraham's faith was practiced. So we understand that he believed, Abraham believed God. But what does this faith look like? Well, verse 21, I believe, is a key text in this regard. What does true faith look like? Well, verse 21 says this, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Faith is this full persuasion. It is a confidence. It is a deep confidence regarding two things. It's a confidence regarding God's power, his ability to perform the promise, and also of God's faithfulness to keep the promise. So let me illustrate. There is a promise in the Word of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we come to believe in God, we believe that God is able to fulfill that promise, and that he is faithful in that he will fulfill the promise. Two things are both required. You know, I could promise something to you tonight. You know, I promise to you that in 10 years' time, I'll take you all back to Ireland and we'll go and visit Ireland together. In 10 years' time, will I have the ability to fulfill that promise? Probably not, but maybe. Will I have the reliability? Could you trust me at my word if I said that to you now? Probably not. I didn't make the promise, by the way. You see, to keep a promise, you need the power to fulfill the promise, and also the integrity that you will keep what you say, that God is able to perform what he has promised. And that is the nature of true faith, that we take God at his word. And thus, as we look at Abraham's faith practice, we do see it as faith in the spoken word. Look at verse number 18. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham came to trust in the spoken word of God. He heard God's word, and he came to believe that God was reliable and that God cannot lie. And therefore, God expects that we take him at his word. Oh, he gives us proof regarding the reliability of his word, but he expects that we take him at his word. Hebrews chapter 2, let me just read to you the words of Hebrews chapter 2 regarding the so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The word of God spoken. The salvation of God is a revealed salvation. It's revealed in the word of God. I want you to turn back now, please, to Luke chapter 16. Now, I'm very conscious tonight that we are dealing with Sunday school lessons here in many ways regarding the very basics of what it is to believe. You must believe, and you must take God at his word. But these are things that are relevant in our day and generation that need to be taught and preached afresh. That God's word is all we need. That the Bible is all we need to bring us to faith. We don't need any other authority, no higher authority. It's a tremendously challenging reference at the end of Luke 16 in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man in torments has a concern for his brethren, verse number 28. I have five brethren, and he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Do you not hear this sort of thing today? If I could only hear God speak to me, then I'd believe. If I can only see some miracle, then I'd believe. If someone came back from the dead, then I'd believe. And here we see in the word of God, in Christ's own teaching, that the Bible is enough to convince you to believe in the word of God. That God's promises that are contained in the word of God and are kept in the word of God, they're enough to convince you that God can be taken his word. He's not unreliable. He does not promise one thing and do another. What he promises, that he does. And dear young people, you've got to live with that deep-seated conviction, being fully persuaded that God's word is reliable. It's the nature of true faith. Have you taken God at his word? If not, the danger is that you'll end up in torments. The word of God says, here's the Savior. Christ is the Savior. He's the gift of God. You take the gift. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's a glorious gift. But you've got to take the gift at the word of the giver. Abraham's faith was in the spoken word. But in the second place, Abraham's faith was in the supernatural, wasn't it? Look at the terms used in verse number 18 of Romans 4. Back to Romans 4. Yes, he believed the spoken word, but verse 18 acknowledges that the promises given to Abraham, they required him to believe in that which was not natural. Who against hope believed in hope. Now you understand the promise that was that Abraham would have a son. He would have seed of Abraham. And yet, as we see here, 100 years old, verse 19, the deadness of Sarah's womb, There were natural obstacles to believe the promise. But Abraham, who understood the impossibility, also believed in a God who's able to do the impossible. He believed in God for whom nothing is impossible. Look at verse number 17. And this describes the foundation of the verses that follow. God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now the first clause there is relatively straightforward. God who quickeneth the dead is a reference to resurrection. Whether it be spiritual in terms of God giving life to dead sinners, or to more likely physical resurrection, particularly Christ's resurrection, we see the resurrection as a confidence of God's ability to do that which is impossible. The second reference, calleth those things which be not as though they were, is likely similar to the reference in Hebrews 11 to the creation of the world out of nothing. And thus we see that Abraham believes in a God who's able to raise the dead and bring life out of nothing. He's able to create by his word, and he's able to give life to the dead. And these are the grounds whereby Abraham therefore hopes against hope. Though naturally it seems hopeless. You get to this age in your life, you've no son, what's the hope? Sarah, me, 100 years, what hope is there? But his hope was in God of the resurrection and the God of creation. These things that can't be judged by our senses. You know, faith is not irrational. We can analyze resurrection. We can assess creation. And we can come to conviction that God is able. I encourage you all to do that. I've talked to people in the past who said they don't believe in the gospel. And I said, well, please go away and disprove the resurrection of Christ. Men have tried. And they failed and they become Christians. The resurrection is an attestable fact. Witnesses. People who saw Christ. There's a lack of any other explanation for the gospel accounts. Jesus Christ was dead. He rose again. That's the God who can do the impossible. And if God can raise Christ from the dead, do you not think he can save your soul from all sin? Do you not think he can take you to glory? He's able to raise the dead. You take creation. You say, well, you can't prove creation. Well, you know, when you think about creation, you've only two choices. You can either believe in order out of chaos or order by design. So you can believe the so-called theory of evolution, you can believe that order comes about through chaos. You want to believe in that? Your head's away with it. Order only comes about through design. Order comes about through one who is orderly in his mind, who's able to bring order, whereby you can sit in this pew right now with a heart beating, carrying oxygen around your body, causing your brain to function and to listen to words, to process words, to understand what those words mean. It's order by design. The God of creation is the God who is able to do what to man seems impossible. And so we see that Abraham made that judgment, and thus in the practice of his faith he was fully persuaded. But in the third place we see that Abraham's faith persevered. A personal faith, a practiced faith, yes, he had this firm conviction, but it was also a faith that persevered. There were years of waiting after the promise. There were times of doubting. Remember Hagar and Ishmael? But in all of these things, Abraham overcame. He kept on believing. The seal upon his faith was in Genesis 22. When he came to offer his son Isaac. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 regarding that event that it was by faith. By faith he offered his son. By faith he accounted that God was what? Able to raise him up even from the dead. What can God do? Romans chapter 4. He can quicken the dead. What did Abraham believe? Romans or Hebrews chapter 11? That God could raise the dead. He believed in a God who can do what seemed to be impossible. And his faith triumphed and persevered. And so it says in the Word of God, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, verse number 20. He did not doubt within himself. The word speaks of inner strife. He came to this settled, faithful conviction that God was able to do what he had promised. And as such, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The phrase there, strong in faith, is one of the most challenging in the whole chapter. The grammar speaks of he was made strong in faith. Or either he was made strong by faith. Whatever the situation may be, I think of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. By the grace of God, he was strong. He was strong in his faith, undoubtedly given strength by his faith. When we come to believe, we are strong in the exploits. Whatever the case may be, he kept on believing in God. And as such, he gave glory to God. You know, we exalt God when we believe in God. You know, there are some who believe that we are proud if we are dogmatic regarding the faith. And say, well, that's okay. You can hold to what you believe regarding Christ and salvation, but when you hold with such dogmatism, you become proud and arrogant. There's a false idea that strong faith is pride. There's an idea that to doubt is an evidence of humility. You know what? We can't be sure, can we? And we get Christian agnostics who think they may be right, but seeking to show humility by not being dogmatic about it. Abraham's strong faith gives glory to God. It exalts God in the eyes of others. That God is trustworthy, that God is reliable, that God can be depended upon, that his word is true, his promises are sure, and the salvation that we have in Christ, it is genuine, it is real, and it is ours. That conviction is genuine faith, and it gives glory to God. And as such, it is something that perseveres. Faith continues after conversion. So that's the point I want you to see right now. Faith is not something you do once in your life. But by God's grace, you stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief. You keep on believing. You think of the words, the challenge of Hebrews chapter 10 about falling away from the faith. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Just one last text. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 gives us some of the glorious promises of the gospel. It refers to being made peace through the blood of the cross in verse number 20. It refers to us who were alienated and enemies in our minds, that now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, verse 22, through death. And then you have this promise, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. What is faith? It's in the spoken word of God. What is faith? It's in the supernatural. It's in a God who's able to present us holy and unblameable. But yet there's a condition here. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now there are some, and they move away from these references in the Word of God. You read the passage like this, and you begin to immediately say, but don't we believe in the eternal security of the believer? And a false concept of the eternal security of the believer has robbed these challenging texts of their import. That there's a notion that once you have believed, then you're always saved. And that single act of faith is enough to ensure you will go to glory, no matter what happens between that act and your death. And thus you can live like the devil for 50 years because of one single act of so-called faith, and through that you're saved eternally. The Bible nowhere teaches that error, but rather it teaches that those who personally believe, they personally believe because their hearts are changed. And those changed hearts are changed forevermore. And those changed hearts, they hold on to faith. And thus the Bible warns the professing church that if you have faith that is not enduring, it's not a biblical faith. I believe at times we doubt. We see Abraham at times, perhaps he fell into doubts. But he endured through his doubts. He continued in the faith. Grounded and settled, he was not moved away from the hope of the gospel. His was a faith that persevered. Oh, dear soul, it is a precious thing to write in the front of your Bible the date when you first sought the Lord. That's a glorious thing. To put down in your Bible, God dealt with my soul that night. God came and he dealt with me that night in grace. It's good to know when God dealt with your soul. But if you've a date in your Bible, but no living reality ever since, beware that your faith is in a date and not in the God of the Bible. True saving faith, patterned after Abraham, is personal, it is practiced, and it perseveres. And as such, it is given by God as a pattern for our faith. Verse number 23 of Romans chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Righteousness is offered to you as a gift from God. Christ has accomplished perfect obedience to the law of God. He's paid the penalty of sin in the cross. He's been delivered for our offenses. But the gift of God's righteousness does not become ours until we receive it by faith. However you view the doctrine of election, you must never, ever fall foul of the doctrine of eternal justification, which teaches that those who are elect of God are justified from before the time began. The Bible teaches that you are not justified in the sight of God until you believe the gospel. And there must come a time when you take with empty hands, you take the gift of God of his righteousness, and you say, I take it to be mine. And by grace you receive what is offered to you. And it is yours. Christ died, he rose again, whereby you can be declared righteous. Because Christ's righteousness is yours in truth. And so faith, it is indispensable. There is no salvation without faith in Christ. And so I close by urging you once more to obey the gospel. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your background, whatever your sins, if you believe, you shall be saved. If you believe, you shall be saved. Is what I said true? Can you take God at his word? Do you believe in a God who can do what to man seems impossible? If I believe, I can be saved? Yes, if you believe, you can be saved. May God grant you faith tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, eternal God, we humbly come into thy presence and Those of us who believe, we marvel, O God, that you created faith in our souls. We who were so unworthy, who had no time for thee, and yet in grace you came into our souls. And by grace we are saved, through faith. And we pray for any in this gathering, any who are out of Christ, unbelievers. O God, grant them faith. Cause them, O Lord, in mercy, to receive Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.